can't think of another term. But instead of dispensationalism, this is what the system is.
Yeah.
It's biblical covenantalism.
Yeah.
Okay, let's move on to a C5 here. A C5 is a proposition based on a theological inference which itself is based upon another or other theological inferences without reference to plain statements of Scripture. Examples being Sunday being the Christian Sabbath, infant baptism. And remember, don't forget this infant salvation, because based on this, if the parents are elect, then the children are elect. Okay? So John Frame, for example, he believes that the children of elect parents are regenerated in the womb. There's a new book out called The Joy of Calvinism by Greg Forster. I have it with me. In fact, I'm going to read from it. He says here, entrusting our children to God. This last subject calls for some plain speaking. I have seen adherents of other theological traditions taunting Calvinists about the eternal fate of their children who don't profess faith. Do you, they ask, think God condemned your child to hell before she was even born? How completely they misunderstand. I have confronted serious questions about the eternal fate of two children and have gone through all the anguish that entails. So I can testify that from where I sit, Calvinism is the only real comfort. Don't get me wrong, I don't believe in Calvinism because I found comfort in it. I was a Calvinist long before we conceived our first child. But when I found comfort, I found it only because I believed in Calvinism. My wife and I lost our first child to miscarriage. The Bible tells us God can save infants. Give some scriptures there. I don't know what I would think of that if I weren't a Calvinist. Obviously, my child was in no position to make a decision for Christ, much less receive the sacraments before birth. But being a Calvinist, I know that the Holy Spirit saves us by miraculously transforming us, which, of course, he can do to us at any age and in any state of development, since the transformation doesn't depend on anything we contribute. There's your inference. So I can prayerfully hope my first child is saved, regenerated. You see how he's equating?
Not just mercifully saved,
right,
but regenerated.
In the womb. Yeah. And I can know with certainty that the issue will be decided in whatever way most glorifies a perfectly good God. I'll get to this later on. When Jesus angrily rebuked those who would stand between him and the little children and commanded that they be brought to him for blessing, the little children didn't come to Jesus of their own power. They were brought to him. Yeah, they were brought to him, but they probably walked. At least some of them. Anyway, he's a Presbyterian, okay? He's a proper Calvinist, okay? Those of you that call yourself Calvinist and you're Baptist, you're not a proper Calvinist, according to these guys, okay? Why? Because the doctrine of Calvinism is not just the 5 points, of course. You know, it has to do with this and other things, okay? As R.C. Sproul says in his book, Grace Unknown, which has been republished as What is Reformed Theology, he says, Reformed theology is just a nickname for covenant theology. Okay? So that's why some people who are Reformed and Presbyterian, and if you call yourself Reformed and you're Baptist, they say you're not Reformed. Okay. A C5, I hope that you can see, is based, again, on inferences based on inferences. Again, has a lot of power, a lot of authority. For example, for many, many years, society would frown on a person who in any way broke the Christian Sabbath. But what's the Christian Sabbath? We can find a Jewish Sabbath, okay, very clearly. We can't find that commandment, it's the only one. We can't find it repeated in the New Testament for the church. But of course, if the church is Israel, you see, then we have to apply that commandment to the new Israel. Now, we have to tweak it a bit. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it deals with the Sabbath, says that the Sabbath has been changed now. Question 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word expressly, one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Question 59. Which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Answer. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, okay?
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
Yeah, and then their proof text for the first day of the week is, well, of course, Genesis 2:2-3 they use. But then they use 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, which has to do with coming together on the first day. And in Acts 20, verse 7, first day, they came together to break bread. Well, which one of those texts, or any of the other texts that they say that the first day is the Christian Sabbath, which is connected to the fourth commandment? None of them. It's inferred. And why is it inferred? Well, because the church is the new Israel. But where's that? That's inferred from, say, the covenant of grace or something else. We could go on and, you know, even identify a C6 or something like that, but my point is, I'm trying to get across to you, these don't have any scriptural authority. You might believe them, you might hold them as really important to your theology, but as far as the propositional distance between the text of scripture and the doctrine, the proposition that you're putting forth, it's nothing like the deity of Christ or justification by faith or the doctrine of the Trinity or even the pre-tribulational rapture. This is another animal completely. And if it was, we believe you should wear a red shirt on Sunday or something like that, something that's incidental, it wouldn't be a problem. But these C4s and C5s often come back in, and not only do they collide with C1s and C2s, they usurp them so that they change C1s and C2s. That can't say that. That's been changed. It's been transformed. Why? On what authority? The authority of this inferred doctrine. And so I say here, dispensationalists, who under these rules would really be biblical covenantalists, I put a little thing in for that, who ground their views on literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, ought not to traffic in C4 or C5 formulations. What's interesting is that Reformed covenant theologians, that's what they do traffic in. Their whole theology is trafficking in those. Since they are not linked to the plain sense of Scripture and have to take advantage of a theological hermeneutics. And I say at the bottom of the page here, or, well, you've got a different pagination, but I say, it is for this reason that many Christians whose theology has weak affinity to the text supporting it will reject these rules outright, even though in practice they will try to find those scriptures which most closely reflect their doctrine. In other words, intuitively, they use it. All I've tried to do is to actually formulate it in some way so we can see what we're doing. And then, as I said, use it as a wrench to tighten up our statement of faith, to tighten up our beliefs and say, yeah, we can stand here, really.
Would C, his belief, as like a C2? Would he admit that?
All right, let's say that you're that guy.
Okay.
And so pick one of those doctrines for us.
The C2s? Or the...
No. If you were a covenant theologian and you thought that what I'm calling a C4 or a C5 is a C2, like that the church is Israel.
Okay.
Should we go on that one? Or infant baptism?
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead. Go and show me in the Bible. What would he do? Somebody help us out here. What text would he use? I've tried to show you from the Westminster Confession of Faith what they use.
He's going to turn to Galatians 6:16.
He's
going to
go. Israel. Of course he is. Then you can say, look, I believe, you can go to Galatians 2:14, is it? And say, look, it says here that we're justified by faith. So I believe in justification by faith. Do you? Yes, of course. But you're trying to say that Israel is now the church. But Galatians 6:16 doesn't say that. It just says the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? When the context, it's the Jews who are not Judaizing. You see? In other words, this text doesn't prove that the church is the Israel of God. Therefore, it's not a C2. It's not even a C3. And that's what you're doing, is that you're trying to show that these proof texts that they're using involve an awful lot of inference in them. So you're showing them the inferential basis of much of their theology. That's why I went to John 3, to show you that those texts are not talking about the fact that regeneration precedes faith. So if you want to teach that, you need to go somewhere else to find it, because that's not what is being referred to in John 3, 3 and 5. How do we know? Because you have to believe in order to see life. John 3, 36. Okay, if you go back to the first page, you'll see a positive and negative role there in that heading. And let me read this out and then I'll make some other remarks. I don't want to overshoot my time, but I've got other things to say too. So, a positive and negative role. This means that the rules of affinity have a positive and a negative role to play in formulating and testing doctrines. In the first place, they have a positive function because they display the biblical basis for any proper Christian belief. If we take the proposition above about the sinner being justified by faith, this statement can be shown to enjoy the direct corroboration of passages like Romans 5:1. Clearly says that a person is justified by faith. Therefore, our biblical foundation for this doctrine ought in the first place to be grounded in these kinds of passages. These are the ones that you use in your statement of faith. Then other less direct but clear passages can be brought in alongside of these initial direct passages. These would be C2s. Okay? The whole of Romans 4, for example. John 20, verse 31. You know, these things are written, you know, that you may have a lasting life and so on and so forth. It should be obvious that many Bible passages support more than one doctrine, and this is important. Thus, any text may be viewed as a potential ally to a theological proposition in principle, if not in practice. But by passing each proposed doctrine through the grid of category formulation set out below, it is possible to identify doctrines which have very clear biblical support from those which depend greatly upon the ingenuity of the individual proposer to tie together via subtle inferences a proposed doctrine and the text of Scripture. Now the negative, I don't know why I didn't write more on this, but the negative one is where you start to find this stuff, covenant of grace, infant baptism, church Israel stuff, Christian Sabbath, many other examples. And you see them clash with plain text of Scripture. And then what happens? What happens is, instead of believing what God says, the person starts to reinterpret what God says in order to preserve their C4 or C5. A good example of this is limited atonement. Okay, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, proof texts for limited atonement are things like Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Is there anyone who believes in an unlimited atonement, that is, that Christ died for everybody, who has any problem with that text? Ephesians 5:25. No. Okay, yeah, okay. I agree with that. That still doesn't mean I believe in limited atonement. It just means I believe that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Fine. But in 1 Timothy, first of all, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Just log that away. Okay, go to chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, all men. For kings and all who are in authority. Not certain ones in authority, all who are in authority. That's one set. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. there is not anybody in the world who shouldn't be prayed for, particularly in authority. God, our Savior, notice that again, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, his desire is not that people live in error. They come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay. Reading that without bringing any theological baggage to it, it would be straightforward. Christ died for all men. That's what it says. Reading it through the lens of limited atonement, all has to be qualified, the same way as world has to be qualified in John 3:16 and 17. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then qualification, especially of those who believe. So he's the Savior of all men, but particularly of those who believe. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, when he's dealing with this as a problem text for limited atonement, says, yes, but the Greek term soter can mean preserver. And so that's what it means in 1 Timothy 4:10. Common grace, you know. But I've read to you how Paul opens the epistle. God, our Savior. God, our preserver. And I've read to you in verse 3 of chapter 2, God, our Savior. God, our preserver? No. Paul's not dealing with general providence here. He's dealing with soteriology. Why does Grudem clash with the obvious statement of Paul in 1 Timothy 4:10? Because he has a doctrine that clashes with this idea that Christ died for the whole world. World as in cosmos, unsaved humanity. Which every theological lexicon, by the way, that's ever been written says. So you've got a doctrine, a proposition, which is based on texts like Ephesians 5:25. Texts like that. Which nobody who holds to an unlimited atonement has any problem with whatsoever. But when the proponent of definite atonement, and there's more to this doctrine, of course, but when the proponent of definite atonement is using Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, what he really means is Christ loved only the church, if you're John Owen, and only gave himself for it. It's not what the text says, but that's how it's being read. So there's an inference being read into the text, the word only. In other words, limited atonement's already been brought into the text. So really, you have the doctrine, and then you're going fishing for the proof. And then when you run into 1 Timothy 4:10, for example, what happens? You have to do a Wayne Grudem and say that soter means preserver in this context. Why? Because it has to. So that we can preserve our doctrine of definite atonement. Okay, so what happens with C4s and C5s is that they start skirmishing with other texts. And you have a skirmish. The same with the doctrine of, let's just call it what it is, replacement theology. Okay, it goes to Jeremiah 33 and skirmishes with it. If you can even get them to go there. And I've never been able successfully to get any replacement theologian, covenant theologian, to even interact with that text. They won't do it. They tend to hop, skip, and jump around the Old Testament. They thematicize things. I was in a little debate with Steve Hayes, Trial Blog, and that's what he was doing. He couldn't get him to just deal with the text at all. He would deal with motifs. Well, the motif demands this. Okay, well, I can see the motif too. But why does the motif demand your interpretation? There's not covenant continuity. After all, in Jeremiah 33, there's covenant continuity. The whole text demands covenant continuity. Otherwise, it's gibberish. So how come in the future there's not going to be covenant continuity in the wording of the covenant, you see? We didn't even get there because he didn't interact with the text. And so when we have a theology like that, folks, We can believe it. Free country. But don't expect me to. I respect you as a brother. I respect you and to do what you want that way. But don't look down your nose at me because I believe that there's a future for Israel, because I believe that Christ died for everybody, because I can tell people that God loves them. After all, Forster, when dealing with the love of God, is very blunt. I'll try and see if I can find it here. Because he says that we cannot say that God loves everybody. Not in any real meaningful way. He's very blunt and he says Jesus knows who are the elect and who the non-elect are. And so we cannot say that he feels towards the non-elect in the way that he feels towards the elect. He doesn't. John Owen in The Death of Death is very, very blunt. He says God hates the non-elect. A.A. Hodge in his book The Atonement says God hates the non-elect. That's not what the Bible teaches. At least that's not what John 3:16 says. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him, God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And it goes on to characterize, this is the condemnation. What's the condemnation? That men love darkness rather than light. That's me. That's every sinner. And that's the ones that Christ died for. Men. There's no need to qualify it. The text doesn't qualify it. And so I hope that this presentation of what I call these rules of affinity, testing the affinity between a doctrine and the text that we use to support the doctrine, has been helpful, and maybe you can use it in your pastoral work and so on and so forth.
Well, can I ask make a statement and ask a question?
Yes.
First of all, I'll ask the question. In my experience in dealing with covenant theologians and people of a Reformed background, when I come to these particular texts and try to keep their nose in it, like you've had trouble doing, their response is, your interpretation is a recent interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Historically, the church has always believed this.
Yes.
And so that's an open question, you know, what's the proper way of dealing with that? Maybe we have to just say, so what?
Here's a good one. Somebody who does that, you understand that for the first 5 centuries, nobody believed the doctrine of Christ dying only for the elect. Nobody believed in the doctrine of the bondage of the will in the sense that Augustine formulated it in his later years. They were all libertarians in their view of free will. But also, most of the Eastern Fathers, Athanasius, for example, Athanasius believed in theosis. He believed that salvation, as the Eastern Church still does, means divination. Okay, you become divine. Not God, but you become divine in a real sense. That's what salvation is. You become
infused
with divinity. Here's an interesting piece of work you can do. I can't find anybody before the Reformers that believed you couldn't lose your salvation. That's very recent then, isn't it? For 1,500 years, there isn't anybody in the history of the church who didn't believe you couldn't lose your salvation. Augustine believed that you could. That's where he differed from, well, Calvin differed from him.
Just because it's recent.
Just because, yeah, so what?
Yeah.
There's been error all through the church, so what? We don't base things on the errors of people that lived 2,000 years ago, or base it on the ever-living Word of God. And it still holds. The propositional distance doesn't lessen just because John Calvin happened to, you know, hold a certain doctrine. All this does is that it helps me anyway, to hold in my mind what I'm doing when I'm theologizing, what other people are doing when they're theologizing. It helps me to identify it, to spot it.
Okay, so then I'm going to make a statement here. My observation is that those groups and people that hold dearly to C4s and C5s, by the very nature of them arriving at those, they are going to, by their nature, conflict with C1, C2s, and C3s.
Yes, it's inevitable.
Because of the human hubris that's involved.
Yes.
It has to be.
Yes.
So it's not coincidental.
No.
It's the nature of it. Okay.
That's why there's a positive and a negative role that this takes.
Okay.
Any other questions? Well, I hope you found this helpful and somewhat illuminating. And I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.